a charge to keep my hands, a guard to ward me from ever dying souls in pain, and save this far of God.
That song was written by Wesley. He based the song on the text from Leviticus chapter 8, verse 35, in which was written to the priests. And he was writing it from the standpoint that today we all are priests, and that in some very real and spiritual sense, this applies to all of us. Listen to these sobering words. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days, 24/7, like we say, and keep the charge of the Lord, that ye die not, for so I am commanded. And so his plea is, in this song, that we would abide at the door of the tabernacle and keep our charge. In other words, not become distracted, but to keep our focus right here, 24/7. And the warning to the priests is that if they didn't do that, they would experience death. And I think there's a very real sense in which if we don't do that, we do experience spiritual death. I think that's how it happens. We don't keep our focus at the door of the tabernacle 24/7. And so I just wanted to bring that to your attention so that as we sing this song, you understand what he's referring to. So we sang, a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fitted for the sky. Let's sing the other three verses.
To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. O may it all my thoughts engage to do the master's will. Arm me with
finished 2 Peter the last time, and I've had it on my heart for some time to go back to the Old Testament and do a study on the minor prophets. Now, the minor prophets are not minor in the sense that their message is less important. It's just simply they're smaller books than the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And so we want to go back there and look at these Old Testament prophets. The title of this series will be God's Hebrew Spokesman. You know, to many people, the messages in these books are somewhat obscure and even difficult. But we must remember this was the Bible of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And in Luke 24:25, Jesus chided two of his disciples by saying that they were slow to believe the prophets. That was their problem. But the problem today is a lot of people do not know what the prophets said. It's not that they don't believe them, they don't even know what they said. So this is going to be an exercise in helping us become more knowledgeable about what the prophets said. Because Jesus told those two on the way to Emmaus, he said, you do greatly err. No, I'm sorry. He said that to another group of people. You do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures. And he was talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what is a prophet? This will be an introductory study on God's Hebrew spokesman. What is a prophet? Well, the reference is first given, I think, in relation to Aaron. God told Moses that Aaron would be his prophet. And that's one very good concept of the prophet. The prophet is a person who speaks for another person in an authoritative capacity. That's a prophet. We come up to Samuel and we find a scripture there that says prophets were called seers. A prophet is a person who can see what most people don't see. And what do they see? They see the past. They see the future. They see a total spectrum of God's working and God's scheme of things. And they're able to put their finger on what is needed in the present. Now, a lot of people think of prophets as people who talk about the future. And they did talk about the future. And we will say just a little bit about that at the end of the message. But actually, they spent most of their time, much of their time, maybe not most of it, they spent much of their time talking about history. Prophets are great historians. And the reason why they're able to see the total scheme of things is, as you've seen me do this before, you know, if you only have a reference point in the present, you don't have any direction whatsoever. And that's where a lot of people are living. All they know is their own little experience. But if you can establish a reference point in the past for every issue that you face, you can look into the past, you can see where people have come, and you can say, well, this person was on the line and that person was on the line. You can soon draw a sense of direction into the future. And so that's why these prophets had a very, very clear understanding of what God had done in the past. And people who had done right and what had happened, people who had done wrong and what had happened. They were men of vision. In their mind, the past, the present, and the future was all one whole, and it was very clear to them where we belonged in that picture at this present time. And I would say this, one of the reasons I want to study this is if there was ever a time when this kind of concept and vision was needed, it certainly is today. Now, it's interesting, there was a situation in Israel where a young man came running to Moses one day and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. How many remember what Moses said? Would to God that all of God's people would have the Spirit of God and we'd be prophets. That was Moses' attitude. And then we come over into the New Testament, and Paul says, I would that you all would prophesy. And in chapter 14, he goes on to say, you may all prophesy one by one. And I'm projecting the concept right here at the beginning that God wants every one of us to have a prophetic view. And I think in the Old Testament, some people were especially endued by the Holy Spirit. I'm not completely convinced that everybody couldn't have been if they would have dedicated their hearts wholly to the Lord. But be that as it may, there were certain people upon whom the Spirit of God came and they prophesied. We have the Spirit of God. And I would to God that every person at Shippensburg Christian Fellowship was a prophet, including the women, prophetesses, who would be able to see the past, the present, and the future in one picture and would live their life in one holistic fulfillment of God's whole scheme in every decision they make. That's my passion. All right? Prophets speak an authoritative word. Hundreds of times through those Old Testament prophetic books, you have this statement, thus saith the Lord. Hundreds of times. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as we go on. This is not just a rhetorical statement. They believed that God meant what He said. They believed what they said was what God said and that it would be fulfilled. They had no doubt in their minds. They were absolutely certain. Thus saith the Lord. This is not my words. It's God's words. And so we're going to get late if we don't keep moving on here. Let me give you my outline. I apologize this morning. We're going to be turning to a lot of scriptures. Those of you who are visitors know that I don't know. The people who live here know that I usually preach an expository sermon. I don't like to have people paging through the Bible constantly. I like them to stick with the text, and I like to exposit the text. But this morning we're not doing an expository on a text. We're doing an expository on a subject, and so we will be turning to many scriptures. So keep your Bible handy. You're going to need it. But anyway, here is the outline for this morning. God's Hebrew spokesman. What are the four things we can learn about these people? Number one, they were assured of God's call. All right? And I have to say this, most of them, in fact, I think I could almost say all of them, were not appointed by anybody. They were unofficially called by God. And that made their message especially difficult, as it often does today too, because people say, well, what authority do you have? Jesus faced this all the time, and so did Paul. What authority do you have? Well, the authority they had was that they were speaking the Word of God. And Jesus said on one occasion, the reason why you don't recognize that, even though I have no designated authority, I'm not a king, I'm not a priest, I'm not a ruler of the synagogue, I don't have any credentials whatsoever. But if you folks had been listening to God, you would know that my voice is the voice of God. And so people who have been listening to God know when they hear this voice. But these people are assured of their call by God. Number two. Awed by God's character. They know who God is. They've had an experience that has given them a realistic concept of God. Aware of God's condemnation. They know exactly where God wants to put His finger on a problem and either deal with it or judge it. And the last one, animated, this is what kept them going, by God's constancy. All right, those will be our 4 points this morning. Let's talk about being assured of God's call. Would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36? This is Elijah. And I wanted to say this. There had always been prophets, or at least from the time of Samuel there had been. We had Nathan, who was an official court prophet to King David. But then it came to the point where the religion in Israel became corrupted, the nation divided, the northern nation went into apostasy, the southern nation 100 years later was following along behind. And then God started raising up these people that came out of nowhere. They were ubiquitous. We don't know anything about Elijah except what we read in the first part of chapter 17. All of a sudden, this man appears on the scene. And it just simply says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to His word. My word. My word is the way he said it. Okay, so these men, you know, when God can't get things done through the official channels, His purpose isn't going to be defeated. He's going to raise up unofficial witnesses. And I think we see some of that in the Reformation, what God did. But now we're looking at the end of this contest they had on Mount Carmel, chapter 18, verse 36. We're looking at what Elijah said. And we're looking at this point assured of God's call. This is what he says to the people in his prayer. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Establish that. Let it be known by these people that this is not just my opinions. I'm not just having a conflict with Ahab. Let these people know that I said everything according to your word and I'm your bona fide servant. He felt definitely called. There was no doubt in his mind that this was a message from the Lord and he was called to give it. There wasn't any benefit in it for him. It was a call of God upon his life. Let's turn to another one while we're in Kings. First Kings again, verse 22. And these prophets are ubiquitous all through this apostatizing of these two nations. This is the familiar story of Micaiah. We're not going to read these stories in entirety. We're just going to read parts of it. You remember that Micaiah told them not to go to battle. He told Ahab, he said, I saw Israel scattered on the hills without a leader. In other words, telling Ahab, you're going to die. And Ahab refused to believe what Micaiah said. And so Micaiah says in verse 27 of chapter 22, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. End of Micaiah. No. And Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. Another thing I want to say is, there are a lot of self-styled prophets that run around in a certain vein of Christendom today with all kinds of authoritative messages from God. But the thing we need to remember is a prophet's word comes to pass. It's very clearly stated in the Old Testament. If people go around spouting off all kinds of stuff and it doesn't come to pass, mark them as quickly as you possibly can as false prophets. Okay, a prophet is not a self-styled prophet. He's called of God. And he says, you have every reason to judge whether I'm called of God. If Ahab comes back in peace, I have just prophesied that he won't. If he comes back in peace, then you will know that God did not speak to me. And Ahab came back dead. All right? The exciting part about Micaiah is 100 years later, there was a prophet by the name of Micah. Same name, who started out his message with the very same words that Micaiah ended his with. And Micaiah's very last words were these. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. Let's turn to Micah, chapter 1, verse 2. I have a sneaking suspicion that this prophet knew about Micaiah and had drawn a certain amount of inspiration. Now, I'm supposing this, but because of the similarity of the wording we're going to see here, it seems as though he knew the words of that other prophet. Here's how he starts out his message. Hear all you people, remember the other ones, that every one of you. Hear all you people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. I mean, you talk about someone who was sure of his call. He said, I want the whole world to listen. Now sit up and take notice of what I have to say. That's Micah. He was absolutely certain of his call. That's not where it ends. 100 years after that, Jeremiah was about to be put to death, and a group of people came to him. You can turn to this in Jeremiah 26, 16 to 19 if you want. In fact, I think we will. It's interesting to see what happens here. He was to be put to death, and a group of men came to his defense, Jeremiah 26, and they said this, verse 16, then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah, the Morasite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake unto all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps. This man's curse against this city is only an echo of what Micah said, and I could give you the reference. The reference is Micah 3:12, where he says that. He says, this city someday, because of its sins, is going to be plowed up. It's going to be a place where there's no buildings. And so Jeremiah's life was spared because of Micah's prophecy that perhaps drew some inspiration from Micaiah. Jeremiah was spared to write the prophecy of the 70-year captivity, which Daniel picked up and said to the people, Jeremiah said this and directed them to face the future, that they would be going back to Jerusalem. And it's just interesting to me, those little connections between these prophets. Now, it could be that if Micaiah had not been faithful back in the time of Ahab, that the rest of that would have happened without that. But I like to think of the flow of inspiration. You know, prophets draw inspiration from each other. If you're a true prophet and you say things that really do begin to make a difference in some lives, some other people are going to be inspired to pick up on that. And some other people will be inspired by them. And this thing, it continues on. We are not islands. On the other hand, if you're not faithful, think of the people who you may have inspired that won't be inspired, who won't inspire others, who won't inspire others. In fact, that's the picture we have today. That's pretty much what's going on in the church, generally. That just impressed me. The influence of this Micaiah, through Micah, through Jeremiah, through Daniel, the whole way to the restoration of the nation. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. I'm just trying to show you how certain these people were. And the reason they were was because they had a picture. They knew that what they were saying, and of course the Holy Spirit was illuminating them and putting this all together for them. They knew what they were saying was reality. They knew they weren't saying something that was out of reality. So many prophets today spout off all kinds of stuff that is totally unrealistic. I remember in Virginia, there was a beloved pastor that died in one of the churches. This wasn't a Mennonite church. And somebody spouted off a prophecy that the Lord was going to raise him from the dead out of the grave on a certain day. And so the whole congregation went out there, took a new suit and tie and whatever all else, went out and stood beside the grave and prayed. And believe you me, the news media was there. And it didn't happen. False prophets. Okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 25. But if a true prophet is speaking, he will be absolutely certain of his call and his message, and you had better be a person who's been listening to God and recognize it. Now, this is an unnamed prophet to Amaziah. Amaziah was going to take Israel along to fight the Edomites. Now, Amaziah was down here in the Bible Belt of Israel, let's see here, let's get our famous map of Israel on the board. And you know that down here, I want to put the Jordan River on here. You know that we had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Amaziah was from the southern kingdom, and one of his natural enemies was the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. They were down here. And he wanted to go to battle with them, and he decided to reinforce his troops. He would get some people from the north. And one of the prophets told him, this man's not named. There's like a lot of prophets here. They just sort of appear out behind the curtains. We don't know where they came from, who they were, and we don't even know their names. And he said to him, don't do it. So he sent them back, and they went back and conquered a bunch of cities in Judah and caused no end of trouble. And so he goes on, Amaziah goes on to conquer Edom, and then he comes home. And then he does something very strange. Verse 14. Now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods and bowed himself before them. Well, they couldn't help the Edomites. What in the world did he think they were going to do for him? Wherefore, verse 15, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? And it came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear. Why shouldest thou be smitten? Then the prophet forbear. He quit talking. And he said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. Whew. Whoever doesn't listen to me is doomed, is what he's saying. You talk about someone who was sure of his call. All right. And that's what happened. All right. Let's turn to Amos. I want to inspire you to hear from God and to be able to have a prophetic response to issues and decisions as they come up and be able to speak into those a prophetic word that's not just some inflamed opinion of your own or the furtherance of some desire you have personally, but a true word from God. Listen, this church will go places if every person sitting here experiences what we're talking about this morning. And I honestly believe it's within the reach of every person. But here are the characteristics of these people we're going to be talking about. And we need to hurry on. This is Amos chapter 7. Amos was from the southern kingdom. When we get into these prophets, we're going to take them sort of as they appear. The first ones will be from the northern kingdom. Amos was really not from the northern kingdom. He was from the southern kingdom, but God told him to go up here and prophesy to these people. All right? And he did that. And Amaziah, in this case, was a priest. And he says in verse 12, "O thou seer," yeah, there's the word, "go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there." Go back to the Bible Belt where you belong, and do your prophecy there. Just forget about us. If you've got to prophesy, do it where you came from. "But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court." Then answered Amos, and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. I was a herdman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord," there's the many of the, one of the hundreds of times that's said, "thy wife shall be a harlot in this city, thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land." Amos says, "I have no credentials." A prophet doesn't need any credentials. Now, we live in a time when the church sometimes has a little trouble hearing prophets because they want to see credentials. But prophets don't usually have credentials. All they have is a word from the Lord, and it's a true word. And their authority rests on that. He says, "I have no credentials. All I have is the word of the Lord, and here it is. And if you don't listen to it, these are the consequences." Let's turn to Jeremiah. This might sound a little bit scary, but it excites me that people can be so absolutely in tune with what God is saying. Jeremiah chapter 1. God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet. And he says that he can't do it. Verse 6. "And I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." And then he put forth his hand and touched him. And by the way, till the commission was all done, he tells them they're not going to listen to you. But you're supposed to prophesy until the cities are all empty and everybody's been carried away captive. How would you like that for an assignment? But he knew that when he was prophesying, his words were of the Lord. Now, he says, "Well, suppose they don't like what I'm saying." And God says, "Well, tell them you didn't say anything. It was my words that you said." So Jeremiah went out to do that. And the pressure, now you must remember, he was living at the end. He was living at the end of the southern kingdom. When there was a whole bunch of people that were saying, because the temple is here, there wasn't a temple up here, there's a temple here, God will not allow his temple to be desecrated, we are safe. And Jeremiah had to prophesy against that. And it finally, the pressure, like it said, they wanted to kill him. We had that one reference. And you know, he got put in prison and all that. And the pressure became unbearable, and so he decided to resign. Would you turn to his resignation, chapter 20. Verse 8, "For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I resign." This is the Monday morning resignation. "People hate my message. Nobody's listening to me. I'm sick and tired of this opposition. It's not doing any good. I'm not going to do it anymore." What happens when a true prophet feels that way or has that experience? Well, look what happens next. "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay, for I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. You know, that's what they were saying. Here comes old Pharaoh on every side. Every time he comes, he has a doomsday message. But he said, in spite of that, I could not forbear. There was something in me that said, you have to speak. This is the word of the Lord. You cannot resign. That's another characteristic of a true prophet. He doesn't resign. God's true prophets can't resign. It's not their message. It's not their ministry. All right? So that's the first point we wanted to look at. Assured of God's call. And that's we see that through all of these prophets. And when we get into them, you're going to see that over and over again. They could not be moved because they knew that they had a responsibility. Paul had the same thing. The Apostle Paul said, if I preach the message willingly, that's wonderful. If I preach it if I'm not willing, I still have to preach it because God called me to preach this message. All right, the second thing we want to look at is that these people were awed by God's character. They knew who God was. All right? Hosea, when we get to him, you'll find out that the theme of his book is the knowledge of God. They had a clear concept of who God was. There were three basic things that they keep referring to in relation to God, things that they know about God. Number one is they knew God was a person of tremendous creative power and wisdom. All right? Turn to Isaiah. The best example of this is Isaiah 40. While you're turning there, there was a reference I forgot to give in relation to the Lord giving this type of perspective to anybody who will put himself in a position to receive it. I was just teaching out of the book of Ephesians chapter 1 on Friday, and I was struck again by that verse, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 8, where it says, God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, wisdom is what you would do if you knew everything about the decision you were going to make, and prudence is the ability to carry it out. And it says, he has abounded, given us unlimited resources of wisdom and prudence. That should make everybody a prophet. All right, these people were absolutely convinced of God's creative power and wisdom, an aspect of his character. It says in verse 13, we'll start reading there. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? He didn't need to consult anybody. He knew exactly what he was doing. Verse 14. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? If you remember, that's the end of the book of Job. God had to confront Job with that. He said, Job, you think you know so much about what I should be doing. Were you there when I did this? Were you there? Do you have counsel that I need? Well, then if you don't, you should trust me. Okay? Just looking at what I've already done. All right? Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. So you have a bucket of water. You dump it out. You shake it. 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 And then you look and there's just a little drop on the edge of it. That's the nations. Or you have a balance and it's a precision balance and you want to make sure that there's no dust on it. So you... And you try everything you can, and there's just one little piece of dust left on it. Is that going to make any difference in the weight? You won't even bother. In fact, it says here, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. The American Standard Version says, as the dust lifted up. That's the dust that's here in the air that you can't even see. But you know what it all is like if you see a ray of sunshine shine into the room, then you see all these little particles. He says, that's what the nations are. They're one of those little particles suspended in the air that you can't even see. It says they're not counted. They're counted as nothing. Less than nothing. Well, how can you be less than nothing? Well, they're wicked. That makes them less than nothing. All right? And then in verses 18 through 26, we have a blistering sarcasm against the people who make idols. Do we have any idol makers today? Do we have people that have things in their hearts that if they were very honest, they would know is not consistent with what God wants? Something they own? Something they desire? Whatever you establish as a priority above God's will is an idol. That means that's more important to you. By the way, the word worship is the word worship. Whatever is more important to you than God's will, I'm going to have this. I'm going to buy this. This is my dream. Down in my heart somewhere, I've heard teaching, and I know that probably if Jesus were doing this, he would do something, but this is what I'm going to do. That's an idol. And you can read these verses. They are a scathing denunciation of idolatry. Then we get to 26. We're talking about God's creative power. It says he calls the stars by their names. Now, in the Old Testament, when somebody named something, they did it with an understanding of the qualities of that thing. They understood its character. They could have explained why they gave that particular name. And God gives a name to every star. On Friday, we had a presentation at the end of the homeschool meeting on the universe. I wish the man could come here and give it. I wasn't aware that the astronomers finally decided to quit counting. For a while, they were trying to count the stars. They couldn't count the stars, so they decided they would count the galaxies. And finally, they decided that the galaxies were innumerable. And they literally quit counting them. And God has a name for every one of the stars. The stars are infinitely varied. God can give you the precise size of every one, its rotational velocity, its internal chemical composition that you can figure out from the spectra. They try to figure out what they were made of. How hot they are, their function. Some of them are binary. God can give you every detail of every one of those stars. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think, what is my opinion and my puny little ideas? But the prophets, that's how respectful they were to God. They had that in mind. God's transcendent greatness in every aspect of nature and man's inability to put anything up against God that would be more than the dust of the balance or a drop in the bucket. In fact, that's what God showed to Job when Job complained. He showed him all his creation. And he said, Job, you don't think I can take care of you? I keep all this stuff going. I created it all and it's all functioning the way it's supposed to. All right, verse 29. Well, verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? And my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint and to them. He even has power left over to help you. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. I mean, do you have this kind of a transcendent concept of God firmly fixed in your mind when you raise questions or you have opinions and ideas you're trying to defend against what God has said? This is something that you need to consider. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. Now, I am told, I certainly am not a biblical languages person. I don't know anything about the biblical languages except what people tell me. And David Brousseau notwithstanding, I have to read some commentaries to learn some things once in a while. But anyway, Jeremiah 10, verse 11. They tell me this is the only verse in the whole book of Jeremiah that's in Aramaic. All the other verses are in Hebrew. But this one is in Aramaic, which was the lingua franca of the Fertile Crescent. That means it was the language they all understood, like Greek was understood in the time of Christ. Everybody understood Aramaic. And I think Jeremiah wrote this deliberately in Aramaic because this was a message he wanted all the nations to know. And here's what it says, verse 11. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens, and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So if a God is not a creator, He will perish. Our God has a unique claim. He is the creator of everything. And the practical application of this is in chapter 32, verses 17 and 27. And I often think of this verse, these verses. I remember as a little boy, there was an evangelist at Chambersburg who preached a whole sermon on this and just kept pounding away on these verses. And so they are riveted forever in my mind, and I hope they'll be in yours. Verse 17, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee." Turn over to 27. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall take it, and the Chaldeans shall set fire to this city." Well, where am I here? Oh, verse 27. I skipped it. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" So they were very, very, very convinced of God's absolute claim to this earth by creation. And there was no other power that was going to withstand Him. And related to that is the second thing they were clear about: God's sovereignty in this world. Okay? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I see we're running out of time. Let's turn to Isaiah 45. Now, some of you may have said at the beginning, you know, I really want this. Well, do you? Are you willing to discipline your heart to what we're talking about here? Now, you must understand that Isaiah is speaking to the Persians here in 45. The Persians were Zoroastrians. They were dualists. They believed that there was a God. We've talked about dualism here many, many times. You know about the Gnostics. Well, this was a heathen form of dualism. They believed there was a God that created everything good. His name was Ahura Mazda. They thought there was a God who created everything evil. He was the bad God. He was Ahriman. Isaiah is speaking to the Persians about their gods. I just wanted to make that clear so you'd understand what he's saying. 45, verse 7. He says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil." I don't think he means moral evil. I think he means storms and earthquakes and bad things. "I, the Lord, do all these things." Turn back to 44, or the chapter before, where he makes it very clear in verse 24, he doesn't consult anybody. "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, because their counsel's wrong, and he turns it all upside down and makes them into a bunch of fools, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers." And then God does a remarkable thing. He says, there's going to be a man come, I wish I'd looked up how long, I think a century or two later, a number of generations anyway, was going to come along and was going to lead the people back after their captivity to their own land. And he said, just so you get the point that I'm running everything, I'm going to name him ahead of time. I'm going to name him ahead of time. And he names him Cyrus. And I'm told that when the time came, the Jewish people actually took this scripture and went to Cyrus and said, "Here, your name is in our prophecy." Maybe that helped to bring it to pass. But anyway, God knew ahead of time who this man was going to be, and he named him ahead of time. All right. And then he talks about, go over to 46 while we're here, I've got to show you this. When the Persians threatened to invade Babylon, and they, in fact, they were invading Babylon, and Babylon, the Babylonians began to flee, here are their gods. I love this passage. Bel boweth down. Nebo, these are their deities, stoopeth. And their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They were are a burden to the weary beasts. They stooped. They bowed down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. So here are these people going into captivity. And they say, oh, we've got to take care of our gods. So they put their gods on these beasts, and these gods are wobbling, and they're holding them. You know, these are their gods. He said they can't bear any burden. They are a burden. And then he concludes by saying, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnants of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly. Look, you don't have to carry me. I carry you. I can't get done with this one. Turn to Ezekiel. Maybe you've wondered about these strange pictures in Ezekiel. I'll at least give you my take on them. In verse 14 of chapter 1, he talks about these creatures that go and come back as lightning. I mean, and they're there, and they're there, and they're there, and they're there. And he says they had wheels that went from the earth to heaven. And these wheels were full of eyes, and they didn't need a turn. I think what he's saying is, this is a picture of God. His wheels are full of eyes. He's here. He's there. You can't. It's what the psalmist was struggling with in Psalm 139. You can't get away. His eyes are seeing everything, and he is everywhere at once. That's our God. All right? He was telling the captives, put your trust in God. This is Romans 8:28, before Romans 8:28. My God shall make all things work together for good. All right? Let's turn yet just one more, one more reference, if you'll bear with me, and I'll promise you I'll finish quickly. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar got himself heisted up a little bit, and God had to bring a message to him from the prophet, and I'm amazed what the prophet said to him. The prophet said in Daniel 4, verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, in case you think you're a pretty great guy, I want you to understand God really had to dredge deep to get you. All right? And then he warns him not to get lifted up. And Nebuchadnezzar completely ignored his advice. And by looking at some other scriptures, we find out that what he did was he marched off on a campaign to Egypt. And he was successful in that campaign. And he came back and he lifted himself up and took all the credit. And you know what happened to him? And the Lord had to teach him that he was the one in charge. Another thing that they were absolutely certain of was God's absolute holiness. And we could look at Isaiah. Isaiah said, unclean, unclean, I have unclean lips. You think Isaiah walked around with a foul mouth telling dirty stories? I think you'll find that Isaiah was probably the most upright man in Israel. Probably nothing but blessing came out of his mouth. And he said, by comparison to the holiness of God, my words are unclean. And until God cleanses my lips, I will not be able to say anything holy. They were completely convinced of God's holiness. All right? The third point, we'll go over it quickly. They were aware of God's condemnation. Turn to the book. We're in Isaiah. Isaiah preached three scathing messages at the beginning of this passage. Of condemnation. In the first one, he lambasts them for their hypocrisy. And if you go and read it, we're not going to take time to read it. He lambasts them for their prayers. He lambasts them for their offerings. Well, these were things God told them to do. Why, Isaiah, are you lambasting us for our acts of worship? And he said, if they are not true worship, God hates them. He pinches his nose. He cannot stand your offerings. He cannot stand your prayers. He puts his fingers in his ears. I wonder how many people this morning are worshiping and God's holding his nose and stopping his ears. He's not interested in that. In one place he says, I don't care if you give me rivers of oil. I don't want that. I want a pure heart, and then whatever comes out of that in terms of worship, I will accept. So that's the first thing he does. In the second one, he condemns them and lambasts them. I mean, this is strong language if you read it. The sin of their worldly pride. And he ends that denunciation by saying that when God judges, whoever is not right with God is going to be absolutely crushed by the weight of his judgment. The third message in chapter 5 is this fury against injustice. Inequity or iniquity, if you please. If there's one thing we learn from the whole Bible is God hates when anybody is mistreated. He loves equity. And so we get to chapter 6. After these three scathing messages, and the reader is saying, who in the world is this man? And how in the world did he come by this scathing message that he's giving us? And then we have chapter 6, where we find out why Isaiah was seeing such a horrendous picture. He had just seen the contrast between God and himself. And he was probably one of the holiest men in Israel, to say nothing of this stuff. And with that contrast in mind, he could not handle it. He had to tell these people what he saw. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, don't turn to it. One of the most terrifying verses in the Bible. It says the heart is desperately wicked and God knows all about it. He knows all about it. Ezekiel 8, he tells Ezekiel to go to the holiest place in Israel, which is the temple. And he says, now you dig through the wall and what do you see? And he saw all kinds of abominations in the temple. And then the Lord said, and that's going on in the heart of every person in this nation all the time, what you just saw. If you want to be a prophet, you have to have some experience that brings you into some kind of awe and respect and reverence for all of this. And I think there are a lot of people running around who want to hear a word from the Lord who have not begun to experience this. I'm just being very honest with you. And their words are not authoritative either. If you look at their life, what they say, what they do doesn't add up to anything. It does not prove anything. That they heard anything from God. I want to make you jealous. I want to make you want to hear a genuine word of reality from God that you can stand on no matter what anybody says or anybody does, and it will come to pass and it will eventually be vindicated. That's what these prophets were doing. And the last point, I'll make it very brief. They were animated by God's constancy. What kept these men going? Well, what kept them going was they knew what God's original purpose was when He created man. He knew what God's original purpose was there in that garden. He knew what kind of society God had in mind. He knew that God was not going to be defeated in that purpose, and someday there would be such a society. Someday there would be such people. Someday it would happen. In fact, in the middle of Isaiah's horrendous message, would you turn to it? We'll just read that in closing. He can't wait to give this part of the message. These men were not just a bunch of negative people. They had a positive message. But they knew that that positive message would not be experienced by anybody that didn't get the message of their need. But here's the positive message. Chapter 2. Before we get to chapter 6, in the middle of all this other ugly stuff, here's what Isaiah is saying. This is what kept him going. He saw this vision. He knew he was in this stream that was headed toward it. He wanted to get everybody else on board. That's what motivates the prophet. His motivation isn't to put people down and always be right. In fact, Titus says, if you have a man like that, who's always disagreeing with everybody and always causing trouble, you're supposed to rebuke him once. And the second time, you're supposed to reject him because there's something wrong with him morally. Now, a prophet's not that kind of person. A prophet's real heart, and you better hear it, is that he wants every person to hear that message and respond and be blessed. That's the burden of his heart. Let's just read this in closing. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like... And then he goes into another diatribe against them. But he's begging them. Why don't you pursue this vision? Why don't you get right with God? Why don't you hear what he has to say? He has blessings in store for this nation. So these are the four characteristics that we find as we go through the prophets, and we'll be seeing them over and over again. They had no doubt that what they were saying was the word of the Lord. They had been almost traumatically exposed to his character. They were aware of what's going to happen to sin. And the thing that kept them going was their belief that God was constant in his promise and there would be a better day. And they were in that stream pointing people to that day. May God bless you. Is there any comment on the sermon?